What advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. What if some were unfaithful? Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. As it is written, so that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us? I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? Someone might argue, if my falsehood enchances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still condemned as a sinner? Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result. Their condemnation is just. What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves, their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin.
Naomi, you keep that open. Let's pray as we come to look at these verses together. Father, pray for us. We pray for Emma teaching the children too, as we together open your word and come with open hearts before you, that your spirit would enable us to understand, but we also pray that your spirit would be moving us to be able to respond in the way to what you tell us. This is in your name. Amen. I want you to imagine someone swimming in the sea and a lifeboat draws near to them, and the lifeboat man leans out and says to the person swimming, hey, look, you're swimming in dangerous waters. Quickly grab onto this life ring. And the swimmer goes, well, what danger? It all seems okay to me. So the lifeboat man says, well, the currents around here are really deceptive. They can sweep you out really quickly. And also, there's often sightings of sharks. So quickly grab hold of this life ring and we'll get you safe. And the swimmer carries on treading water. And yeah, the currents seem okay to me. I'm a very good swimmer, you know. I'm sure I'll be fine. And as for the sharks, well, you know, that's just a story people say to frighten you. No, let me be alone. I'm absolutely fine. What do you make of that swimmer's attitude? He didn't think he was in any danger, and so he ignored the offer of rescue, the urgent offer of rescue that he was being offered. And in the same way, unless we know the danger that we are in because of our rejection of God as King, then we're never going to be interested in the rescue that he offers us in Jesus. Unless we accept our great need, unlike that swimmer, we're not going to be grateful for a saviour. In this opening part of his letter to the church in Rome, Paul is impressing on them and on us the great danger that we are all in because of our sin against God. But he does that not to make them feel bad about themselves. He does it so that he can show them what a great salvation is to be found in Jesus. And we're going to get onto that next time when Michael preaches from the next bit of chapter 3. But before we can accept and welcome that rescue, we need to own our own need, as it were, first. Now, the passage we're looking at today comes at the end of a long argument that we've been looking at over several weeks. It began back in chapter 1. You want to turn back a page to chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. We used it in our worship as well. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. The good news, the gospel of Jesus, crucified for our sin and risen to eternal life, is the power of God to bring about the rescue that we need. And that rescue is for everyone who puts their faith in Jesus, no matter what your background is, your racial heritage or your religious background. But why? Well, chapter 1:17 says it, because in this message alone, we discover that we are put right with God, not by anything we do, but by faith in Jesus alone. The question you might ask is, well, why do we need this salvation? And so the last 2 weeks we've been unpacking why we need this salvation. So the rest of chapter 1, we saw that God's wrath, his right and just and settled anger, is now being revealed against all godlessness. Godlessness is not loving him with all we are. And it's being revealed against all wickedness. That's not loving others as we love ourselves. And we saw how God's anger is against pagan people, non-Jewish people, in their rejection of him and the way that they've twisted all his good gifts in life into warped ways of living. Now, we're Gentiles. That includes us. And any religious Jew who would have been listening to this letter being read would be there with Paul, spurring him on. Yes, you're so right, Paul. These pagans that we have to live amongst, oh, they so deserve God's anger. But then last time when Michael preached last week, we saw, Ian preached last week in chapter 2, Paul pulls the rug out from their feet by showing that religious people are also sinners. They also need a saviour. Any sort of purely outward form of religion or ceremony, for example, circumcision, doesn't put you right with God. It doesn't treat your heart problem. Your heart remains unchanged. And so we continue today in that argument that Paul's began, and he's going to bring it to a conclusion. We're going to see two things. Firstly, why do we need salvation? Firstly, verses 1 to 8. I'm sorry, this is a really long title. I couldn't find any way of making it shorter. If you get bored and distracted, then you maybe can do it and a prize could be yours. But firstly, we're going to see an unconverted religious person is under God's wrath, just as much as a pagan unbeliever. Verses 1 to 8, Paul is following quite a complex argument. So you have to picture these verses as an imaginary conversation between Paul and a Jewish person who objects to being told that they are under God's wrath. The conversation might go like this. Follow it through with the verses. So the Jewish person says to Paul in verse 1, Paul, are you saying to me that there's been absolutely no advantage for me having been brought up as a good Jew? You know, circumcision, hearing God's word taught. Is that no advantage at all? To which Paul replies in verse 2, no, I'm not saying that. There's great value in hearing God's words in scripture that he's given to you. So the Jewish person replies, start of verse 3, yes, but God's words have failed, haven't they? Because so many of us Jews are rejecting Jesus as Saviour, doesn't their unfaithfulness mean that God's promise, his word, has failed? To which Paul answers in the second half of verse 3 into verse 4, no. Despite many Jewish people's refusal to believe, God's promise to save people continues. God is faithful, Our faithlessness only reveals how committed he is to the truth. Think of what he's done in sending Jesus in order to be faithful to his word. So the Jew comes back with another objection, verse 5. Well, if unrighteousness, if our not keeping God's law and if our being sinners is necessary in order for God's righteousness to be seen, how is it fair that then God then judges us for our unrighteousness? So Paul replies to that in verse 6. Well, if you use that argument, then God wouldn't be just in judging anybody, Jew or Gentile. And even you agree that God should judge sin. By now, the Jew is running out of objections. So verse 7 and 8, he gets a bit more extreme. Well, if my sinning makes God look even better, because his glory is going to be seen in the way that he judges me, then isn't it better that I just sin even more, because then his glory will be seen even more? Verse 8, Paul says, well, that's what people accuse me of, teaching. But I don't teach that. If you justify your sinning as a way of causing God's saving love to be seen more clearly, then actually that's an attitude totally worthy of God's just judgment. So the argument goes. How are we to apply Paul's warning here to us? Because none of us here are Jewish by birth or heritage, unless Jill, I don't know your heritage. No, none of us here are Jews by background. What do these verses have to say to us? I think they give us two warnings. There are two dangers that we see in this religious man's objection, that even religious people are sinners under God's wrath. Two dangers we see in this religious person's objection. Here's the first one. The danger of shifting our confidence onto external religiosity, doing religious things, whilst at the same time neglecting our heart love for Jesus. That was the error of so many of the Jews in the first century. Because they went to the synagogue every week, because they kept the Sabbath, because they tithed all their belongings to God, because they followed the Ten Commandments, they thought they were secure as God's people, even if their own hearts were actually far away from God. How might that play out for you and me? We might think to ourselves, well, I'm a church member. You know, I go to Grace Church every Sunday. I've been baptized. I give out of my money to the church. I take my turn on the rotors. I read my Bible and I pray. I must be okay. Now, all of those things are good things given to us by God to help us grow, to grow in our devotion to him. But the danger is that we start to put our trust in those external things without engaging our hearts and our minds. And when we start to do that, we end up drifting on an autopilot, doing and saying the right thing, but increasingly our hearts are growing cold towards Jesus. A number of years ago, I heard a story of a toddler, a 2.5-year-old, was having their nappy changed by their mum. And the mum said, oh, darling, lift your legs, please. And the toddler replied, we lift them to the Lord. The toddler had been in church every Sunday and in Anglican church and had heard that liturgical response that is said every week. Child didn't know the Lord. They were just saying it by rote because they'd heard it. We too can say the right things on a Sunday and think we're okay, whilst neglecting actually to come to Jesus for life and growth. We need to beware we don't shift our confidence onto external things, even good external things. Here's the second danger, and that's the danger of cheap grace. I guess we see that particularly in what Paul says in verse 7 and his reply in verse 8. That danger of saying, I can carry on sinning because God will forgive me more. It will make God seem even better if he forgives me this sin. It will highlight his grace even more. And actually, this is one of the most widespread false teachings in our country today. God accepts me as I am. I am loved. And then we make the wrong implication. So nothing needs to change in my life. Now, as we've already been seeing, the gospel of Jesus is repent and believe. God's grace is outrageous that in Jesus he would forgive us all our sin, despite knowing what we're like and how we've treated him. But grace doesn't leave us unchanged. Grace melts our hearts so we have the desire to increasingly flee from our sin. Grace gives us the desire to live to please God and not ourselves. There's a danger in just getting stuck in our sin and saying it's okay, God will forgive me. He will. But it's a dangerous way to go. Don't be like this hypothetical Jew in these verses, because that way lies spiritual heartache. The good news of Jesus reveals to us that actually every human is under the power of sin, whether you're outwardly religious or whether you're completely an irreligious pagan. Here's our second point. We see from verses 9 to 20, every human is under the power of sin. That's the summary Paul gives us in verse 9. What should we conclude then? Do we Jews have any advantage? Not at all. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. That's why we need a righteousness that comes from outside ourselves, that comes to us from God by faith in Jesus. Now, when Paul says here, Jews and Gentiles, everyone is under the power of sin, Paul isn't saying that everyone sins to the same degree or to the same amount, but that all of us sin. The legal condition of us all is the same. We are all guilty before God. Every human instinctively rejects God's kingship over them and lives however they want, regardless of his good design for our flourishing. We are all sinners and we all need saving. Put it this way. Imagine, I'm going to go to another swimming analogy, which is a bit ironic because I can't swim. But imagine three people who decide to swim from Aberdeen on the northeast coast of Scotland all the way over to Norway. It's quite a long way. The first swimmer actually can't swim, but he didn't want to lose face. So he goes out. As soon as he's out of depth, he sinks and drowns. The second one is a weak swimmer, and he's okay for about 1 mile, but that's as much as he can do, and he flounders and sinks. The third swimmer is an Olympian. He swims really strongly for about 15 miles, and then he struggles on. It gets a bit harder, but he keeps going for another 5 miles, and then he sinks and drowns. Here's the question. Is one of those men more drowned than any of the other men? No. They all end up sunk. It doesn't matter who swam furthest, they all failed to get to Norway alive. In the same way, like a religious person might trust in their religiosity or their moral respectability, and a pagan might just indulge in sensuality, living for pleasure. But neither comes anywhere close to having a righteous heart. Both equally lost before God and so deserve his just wrath, his anger. Why do we all deserve God's wrath? Verse 9 tells us we are under the power of sin. And the image here is of sin being a slave master. Think for a moment about what it's like to be a slave. You have no choice on what you do or where you go. You have to obey every command of your master. You have no freedom. You're trapped. And that's what sin is like for every human being. We can't help ourselves. And in verses 10 to 17, what Paul does is he uses lots of different verses from the Old Testament, mainly the Psalms, to show us how actually this has always been the case since the first humans disobeyed God. These quotes from the Old Testament show us what slavery to sin looks like. Look at it under three little headings. Firstly, verses 10 to 12 show us that every heart by nature turns away from God. Every heart by nature turns away from God. I'm going to read verses 10 to 12 again. And as I do, I want you to count how many times these verses say no one or not even one or all or together. Okay? There is no one righteous. Not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. How many did you count? I think there's eight. Eight times. Making the point, by nature, we all turn away from God. But you might say, well, hang on, Paul, is this a bit extreme? No one seeks God, verse 11. No one. I know people who aren't Christians, but they pray. They think hard about a concept of a God. Aren't they searching for the truth? Aren't they seeking God? But there's a big difference, isn't there, between wanting to know and be known by the one sovereign God on one hand, and on the other hand, wanting some sort of spiritual blessing, wanting prayers answered, wanting to feel freedom from guilt, wanting peace in anxiety, wanting wisdom of how to live a good life, wanting a spiritual experience to fill the emptiness that you feel. They're two very different things. Left to ourselves, no one seeks to truly know God on his terms. It's wholly an act of God in your life when you truly begin to seek to know God for who he is and not just for what he can give you. No one seeks God. But then you might say, well, hold on, Paul. Look at verse 12. Is it really true that no one does good? There's no one who does good? We could all think of people that do good things. Hopefully we do some good. What sort of goodness is Paul thinking of in this passage? Well, he's thinking of those people who believe that their good deeds can somehow repair their broken relationship with God. When we think our own acts can put us right with God, we're trusting our own ability and ourselves. What happens is when we're living like that, we do good things, not because they inherently bless other people, but we do them for the gain we think they'll get us before God. The brownie points. It's actually selfish. Think, for example, someone in the street falls over. And you think, oh, I'll go and help them. Oh, because, you know, it'll be one more notch on my spiritual credit account. And actually, other people might see me doing this and they'll think good of me. And actually, the person might be quite well off and they might offer me a reward if I go and help them. Rather than helping that person because we care for them and want to show God's love in action. See, outside of Christ, even our best acts are sullied with mixed motives that flow from our sinful hearts. Every heart by nature turns away from God. Secondly, we see that we are under sin as our slave master for the fact that out of these rebellious hearts flow deadly words in verses 13 to 14. Those verses again, quoting from the Psalms again. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Hearts turned away from God produce words that twist the truth, that are used to hurt others or justify ourselves, that curse others, that spread bitterness. We see this all around us, don't we? The obsession in the last few years with, that's a fake truth. Or the fact that lying in public office just seems to be acceptable these days. Or think about where you go to school or in your office environment, and the way that just it only takes one person to speak in a certain way that just alters the whole environment in your classroom or in your office. How often do we see that our words actually so easily turn to knocking others down rather than building them up? The image here in these verses from the Psalms is open graves, spreading death and contagion rather than life. And that's the default position if our hearts are turned away from God. And then thirdly, we see that these same rebellious hearts end up, through our words, destroying, and our deeds, destroying community. Verse 15, their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways, and the way of peace they do not know. See, bitter words always end up causing strife, destroys harmony between people. Think of families who split up because of the harsh words and actions that have been said and done. Again, think of the place where you work or school, and how, again, just the actions of one can create such a disharmony for the whole. God's summary is this, verse 18. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Fear of God is that lack of honouring him for who he is. Fear of God is that falling before him in recognition both of his awesome holiness, but also his immense generous grace. It's the opposite of running away to hide or running away in denial or in defiance. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Verse 19 tells us we've got nothing to say in our defense before God. We can't make excuses. We have to be silent before him. We can't say to him, oh, Lord, if only you'd grown up in my family and known what I've been through, then you'd understand. We can't say to him, oh, you know, I'm trying my best, or I'm a victim in all this, or I am better than most other people. No, verse 19 says we have to be silent before God and accept his just verdict against us. Verse 20 tells us to accept that we can't put ourselves right with God by trying to keep the good law that he gave us. We just can't keep them all. It isn't in our natures. We can't change our hearts. We're stuck. Sin is our slave master, and his law just makes us even more conscious of our sin and our guilt. We are all under God's wrath. We are all under the power of sin. And that's why we need a saviour. That's why the gospel is such good news. If you look at verse 21, I'm not going to steal Michael's thunder, who's preaching the next passage, but verse 21 begins, but now. There is a but coming. Because it's only through putting our trust in Jesus, who took the punishment for our sin, who bore God's right wrath against our sin in our place, that we now can receive this righteousness that we so need, a righteousness that comes from outside of ourselves, from Jesus, by faith from first to last. The righteousness of Jesus imputed to us, that right standing before God that now means we're declared not guilty, no charge to answer for. You can go free. That's why the gospel is God's power for our salvation. Because it's achieved not by us, but by the sinless one. And only this secure standing before God gives us a new heart that's able to please him, that begins to seek him. This grace frees us to love him and love others, because now we've got nothing to prove and nothing to earn. It's really interesting. If you read from the Psalms, the whole of the Psalms that Paul just quotes in part of here in verses 10 to 18. If you read those Psalms as a whole, you'll see in each of those Psalms, there is always one exception to the no one who seeks God. Be it in Psalm 5, it's the one who takes refuge in God. Put it on the screen. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. Or in Psalm 140, it's the one who cries, you are my God. Hear, Lord, my cry for mercy. Or in Psalm 36, it's the one who finds his greatest delight in God. How priceless is your unfailing love, O God. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast in the abundance of your house. You give them drink from your river of delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light. Continue your love to those who know you, your righteousness to the upright in heart. There is a way out of God's right anger against us to a place where you can discover his love and his blessing. And Jesus has opened that way. It's a way that changes us from those who run away from him in defiance to those who seek him and who delight in knowing him, to those who feast on the abundance of his grace, who come to him as the fountain of life, who know his love. And how do we live this way? Well, today's passage tells us, by never moving on from the realization that we are sinners who need a saviour. It's not that we come to faith and we're converted, and we come to faith desperate and hopeless, and we place our trust in Jesus, And then we move on from that and we switch back to trusting in our own goodness, our own outward respectability, our religiosity, our good works. No, we have to stay in that attitude of knowing our need before God. Because it's that awareness that leads us to that daily humble dependence on our Saviour. Go back to my opening illustration of that person swimming in dangerous waters. They didn't think they needed rescuing. They didn't want a Saviour. Why? Because they didn't see their need and the danger they were in. But if we see our need and we know the danger that we're in outside of Christ, then if we live in that daily awareness of our sin, not belittling it or excusing it, we let our sin drive us each day to our Saviour. And that keeps us living in thankfulness. It keeps us living in that awe that He has rescued us from His right anger. He's freed us from being slaves to the master of sin. So I want to say each day, be that swimmer, one who reaches out for the life belt and is safe and secure because they've been attached, as it were, to the rescuer. That's the hard attitude of someone who knows they're a sinner, but who in Jesus has had their debt cancelled. Surely this is the way that we our hearts stay rooted in thankfulness. Thankfulness to God, dependence on Him. Surely this is actually the way that God is glorified as we recognize our need and are so thankful for the one who meets that need. If you find that your heart is cold and unmoved by your Saviour, actually maybe it's a sign that you've moved away from seeing yourself as someone in desperate need of His mercy. Perhaps it's a sign that you're beginning to trust in something else to help that you think you can be right with God through doing. No. Again today, own up to your need for Him. And then know again the joy of that rescue from the one who died to earn us our forgiveness. Let's pray together. Give you just a moment's quiet where you can pray in the quietness of your heart, respond to these verses, maybe in thankfulness, maybe in confession. Just a moment's quiet, and then I'll lead us in prayer. Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for the times we often live rejecting the image or living with the pretense that somehow we've got it all sorted and that we're respectable people. Father, please show us again the reality and the depth of our sinfulness, not so that we're crushed, but so that we look up and see our Saviour who died for us, so that we are filled with love and gratitude for Him, so that we live in that dependence on Him every day. Thank you, Jesus, for being that Saviour that we need. And thank you that there is power in this gospel, power that changes our hearts, that brings us out from your wrath, that brings us out from that slavery to sin. Thank you, Jesus. Praise you in your name. Amen.